Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for Yahweh is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations.
Amen. Please join me in the singing of the Gloria Patri together. Pray together. O Yahweh, our Lord, there is no one like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You are perfectly holy, totally separate and apart from your creation and separate from sin. O Lord, we know that you are an awesome judge, a God of perfect knowledge. Nothing is hidden from your eyes. All of your ways are inscrutable and beyond all finding out. And Lord, we know that your voice thunders in the heavens. And we know that you are coming. You are coming to judge the earth. And there is no one who can hide from you. Lord, we come before you and we make confession that this week we have not always lived as the holy people that you have called us to be in Christ. Lord, we confess that we have said things this week, we have done things this week, and perhaps most sinister of all, we have desired things in our hearts while putting on a mask of hypocrisy and holiness that is a total affront to your holy perfection. And so, by ourselves, we have no right to stand before you, let alone to enter into your presence. But you beckon us in your mercy to come to you. You say that you will humble the proud but exalt the lowly. And so we come to you on our knees. We come to you pleading the merits of Christ and of his blood. We come to you in the name of the one who gave up his life in our place, who took our sin upon himself at the cross at Calvary. And by his perfect death satisfied your justice, your holy wrath against us and our transgressions. And so, Lord, we thank you that in Christ we find a new identity. Through his blood we are cleansed and forgiven of our sin. And because of Christ, whom you have promised to exalt, we too are lifted up in the humble one, in the holy one, to enter into your very presence and to praise you this morning. And so we thank you that we have this awesome privilege to come and to be fed by your word, to lift up our voices in song and praise and prayer, and to be fed around your table, then to be sent out to go into the world to proclaim the name of Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would feed us this morning upon your grace in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning will be from 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, and the book of Revelation, chapter 21. 1 Samuel 1 and 2, and Revelation 21. Thus says the Lord. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to Yahweh of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to Yahweh there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But Yahweh had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. She, greatly distressed, prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before Yahweh, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before Yahweh and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife. And Yahweh remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of Yahweh." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may Yahweh confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, "Oh, my lord, as your soul lives, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. For this boy I prayed, and Yahweh has given me my petition, which I asked for him. So I have also dedicated him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshipped Yahweh there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, and the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now let's read from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now let's read together on the back of the bulletin from Psalm 18, verses 46 through 50. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed. To David and his offspring forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Bow with me in prayer. Almighty, holy God, there is none like you. There is no God in this world that can compare to your power, your sovereignty, your mercy, and your love. And we are grateful that you have called us here today. We are grateful that you have pardoned our sins in Christ through his death on the cross, through your anointed one who took upon himself all of our sins. And we ask that you would bless us now with your word, and that you would reveal to us in our hearts your immense power, your immense holiness, that we can see clearly you more and more, that we might look more and more like you. And we pray that you would do this morning for your glory and honor. Amen. Well, like many of you probably did, I watched part of the presidential debate this past Monday, mainly to please my mother, because at the end of it, I was so frustrated, I couldn't sleep. I saw one candidate that all I feel like he wants is money and to increase his business interests. And I see another candidate who all she wants is money and power. She has this thirst and she's drunk on her own selfish ambitions. And so I'm frustrated. what do I do? Who do we vote for? What do we do? Why is our country descended into this where our next president is going, at least in my opinion, not be a good one? What happened to the days when you had public servants that wanted to spend their hard time, their work, their labors to help the people? They weren't in it for themselves. They weren't in it for power or ambition. Not too long ago, one of my boys was going through some of the things that he wanted to be when he grew up. Fireman, football player, whatnot. But president came up. That was the first for me. And I thought to myself, well, that's great. You know, you do anything you put your mind to. And so I was happy. And, you know, there's ambition there. I want to see that. I want to see a good Christian man in the office of presidency. But the more I thought about it, the more disheartened I got that the path to the presidency, the path to power in our country, the ruling elite, if you will, is just fraught with wickedness. I thought of all the special interest group that essentially bribed their way into power. I thought of the glitz and the glamour and the nightlife that those people go to and spend their waking hours going and glad-handing with $100 handshakes and $10,000 dinners. I thought of the wealth that most of these men and women have. I mean, you look at all of our presidents lately and all of the candidates, they're millionaires, if not billionaires. President Obama, I'm interested in money and statistics and numbers and whatnot. President Obama is the poorest one of the last few elections at only $7 million of wealth. Now, I bet after he steps foot out of the Oval Office, he'll more than accommodate that, get that up. But the path to Washington, D.C., our nation's, the politics there, the path there is fraught with wickedness to entrap, entice, and encourage candidates away from the Lord. And so do I want my son going down that path? Well, I'm also a big fan of a good conspiracy theory. I don't believe in them, mostly. So far as you know, I don't believe in them. But one of the ones I find particularly amusing is the conspiracy theory that there's this world cabal that's getting together and colluding on how everything should be orchestrated and operate. They get together and they have the power and the thoughts and the right choices to make the markets go up or the markets go down, to have nations crumble, to have natural resources be allocated amongst other nations, that these men and women are the ones who are sort of orchestrating all of the world. I think it's fascinating because I think there's no possible way that that can work. There may be people out there that are doing that, but it makes me laugh at people thinking that they can orchestrate everything that's going on in the world through wars, through sin, through poverty, that they have the power. And ultimately, there's one reason why people can't do that, and that's sin. Sin pervades all of humanity. And when sin pervades all of humanity, it causes people to be irrational, inconsistent. It would be like those men and women, that cabal of power, trying to herd 1,000 cats. It's not possible. So ultimately, we know that the only one who can orchestrate all things, who has the power to affect all things and change all things, is the Lord, and the Lord alone. So what I want to do is go through the book of Samuel through the lens, through Hannah's eyes. We went through the book of Samuel, and really when I say the book of Samuel, it's 1 and 2 Samuel together. We went through the book of Samuel last year in youth group. And as we obviously taught through Hannah's song in chapter 2. We taught through that, and then the rest of the way through Samuel, we recognized, we saw that Hannah's prayer and her confidence in God was lived out and played out throughout the rest of Samuel. And so by the end of the book in 2 Samuel, at the end of 2 Samuel, David in two places can look back on all that Yahweh has done in sort of this answer and praise of what Hannah prayed. Hannah prayed and praised God for what he has done and what he will do, and David looked back and praised God for what he has done. And so what I want to do is look through Hannah's song and then consider that as an overview of all of Samuel and see how that then applies to us in our world today. So if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. When we come here, we find that the nation of Israel is very similar to our nation today. The political and the religious elite are corrupt, power-hungry, arrogant, and they're leading the people astray. The nation is suffering because their leaders are not Yahweh worshipers. They're not faithful to him. They're like an improper or wicked shepherd leading his sheep astray. Well, the book of Samuel comes right on the heels of the book of Judges. The time periods overlap in part. And so if you remember from the book of Judges, there's that refrain that's repeated over and over again to talk about how the people, how the nation of Israel, God's people, are living. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So going into the book of Samuel, that's the position of the people. That's the position of the leadership. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. They're seizing power themselves. Their selfishness and their idolatry, really, is leading them astray from Yahweh. Well, the book of Samuel starts, however, not talking about a nation, but talking about an individual. So as Ben read to us in chapter 1, it's talking about Hannah, this barren woman. The writer here is not lifting up a king right now or lifting up a judge. The writer and God is lifting up for us to immediately see this humble woman, barren and not able to have children, and her name, Hannah. But as we dig deeper into her family, we see that, her husband, Elkanah, and then he has two wives. There's Hannah, the barren one, and then, I don't know, Ben and I were talking about this, I don't know whether to say Peninnah, which is what I listen to, or the good old Texan way of Peninnah. I'll go with Peninnah. So Hannah and Peninnah, we're told right at the outside of the book that Peninnah has children, but Hannah doesn't. She's barren, and this has produced this strife inside of the family. Elkanah loves Hannah and favors her and gives her double portion. But Peninnah has the children. And so, needless to say, there's a lot of tension in the household. I mean, two wives, you can stop there, but when one of them has children and one of them doesn't, it's bitter. So one day when they were on a worship trip to Shiloh, which is where the Ark of Yahweh lived, Hannah was found in the house of God praying. Look at verse 11. And she made a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but wilt give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come upon his head. This is her longing. In verse 15, it says that she pours out her soul before Yahweh. We can all imagine something that we've longed for, that we wanted day after day, month after month, year after year, and do we have the perseverance that Hannah had to day after day, month after month, year after year, pour forth your soul in prayer to God, to have your affliction laid before Yahweh of hosts. We know God answers her prayer, we read, by opening her womb, raising up life and giving life where there was death, and giving her a son named Samuel. So Hannah promised that she would dedicate and offer Samuel back to Yahweh in permanent service and as an act of worship. That leads into chapter 2, which is going to be our text for today. So Hannah's response to God is this song. She's praising God and praying to God in this song of rejoicing and thanksgiving. She's poured out her soul in prayer for many years. Her prayers have been answered, and the only way, or the best way she can respond to Yahweh's faithfulness is to praise him rightly, to sing to him. Well, if we look at the song, the 10 verses in the song, it's structured in a, I'm sure no surprise, it's in a chiasm. Verse 1, if you look at it, Hannah, her heart exalts in Yahweh, and her horn is exalted. Her mouth speaks boldly against her enemies. And then if you look at verse 10, sort of the other end of the chiastic sandwich, she emphasizes the same things. And instead of Hannah's horn being exalted, the horn of God's anointed king will be exalted. And this horn is the symbol of strength. Think of an animal's horn, a ram's horn. And this will end up being the anointed king of Yahweh lifted up, providing blessing to Hannah and to God's people. So the horn then is a symbol of might and strength. So on either end of the chiasm, at either end of the song, you have a focus on strength and might of God and God alone. And this is especially true when you look at it with respect to God's enemies. They may contend against Yahweh, but Yahweh alone has the strength and the power to defeat any and all of his enemies, and any of all of his people's enemies. The emphasis is on God's strength and power. But a good chiasm is only as good as what's in the middle. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Yahweh alone has the power. He's the one that can kill the king, kill a judge, and he can make alive, make a dead womb come back to life. He has the power to make those who are rich and fat and happy, poor and humble and needy. And he has the power to make the poor and the humble and the needy raised up and seated at the king's table, he talks about in verse 10. So this song Hannah sings, she's praising Yahweh, and it's a message to Israel, to faithful Israel, to the two parts of Israel. For the faithful, this is a hope in the power of resurrection. God has strength and power to defeat his enemies, and he can raise up and tear down. God alone can do this. He's the one who we know, looking back at the cross, raised Jesus from the dead and gave power where there was life, where there was no life in us. He alone can take every enemy, sin and death and Satan, and destroy them. He alone can take an enemy who is feeble and lame and then bring him to the king's table like he does later in Samuel. So this is a message to the faithful of Israel. This is what God can do for you. But it's also a message to the unfaithful in Israel, to those who aren't following Yahweh right now in Hannah's time. It's a message that you need to repent, because you who are arrogant and proud in your own power and in your own horn will be torn down. It's also a message to God's enemies outside of the borders of Israel, to the Philistines. You think you're strong? You think your gods are powerful? Yahweh alone can have the power to defeat the enemies of God's people. So this song also has the theme that we've talked about of God's power and strength. Notice, as we go through it quickly, the key words she uses throughout the psalm. So in verse 1 and verse 10, we looked at the use of the word horn as always a symbol of power and might and strength in the Bible. She focuses on God's enemies throughout and contrasting God and Yahweh and his power and through his king, having the might and power to contend with and to be victorious over his enemies, that all those who fight against Yahweh will do so in vain. In verse 2, she describes Yahweh as a rock. There is no, nor is there any rock like our God. This description of God as this powerful rock and fortress that we can go cling to in defense. In verse 4, she talks about how the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. In verse 8, she talks about the pillars of the earth being Yahweh's. And pillars here are images of creation. Only the Creator can sort of architect and construct the whole world and lay it upon the pillars. And so Yahweh alone has the power to raise up those pillars that rest the whole world on them. It's a shot across the bow to the unfaithful inside of Israel and to God's enemies outside of Israel. The priests and the kings, the priests and the judges inside, and the Philistines outside in Samuel. Then in verse 9, Hannah talks about how man cannot prevail against God, for not by might shall a man prevail. And then lastly in verse 10, Hannah prophesies in a way, taking all of her understanding of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and looking forward to what God has promised and what he will do, and says that the strength of the anointed king will come forth and God's power will rest upon this king and will lead his people and will bless his people. We're going to look at the song. So those are some of the themes and the key ideas and the structure of it, but I want to look at it in three different sections. So the first section is verses 1-3. This is a praise for God's power in providing for his people. Verses 4-8 show God's power in prospering his people against their enemies. And verses 9 and 10 are Hannah's confidence that the power of God will protect his people through the king. So look at verses 1 through 3. Hannah prays and praises Yahweh. So we talked about how the proper response to God answering a prayer in our life, especially the answer to prayer which is so miraculous, is opening up the womb. The proper response to that, Hannah says, from this humble, feeble woman, is that she praises God. And she doesn't stop praying. She continues to praise. She bursts forth in song. Her heart is exalted in him. And notice her confidence. She's confident to speak out against her enemies, not because of herself, but solely because of Yahweh. There is no one holy like Yahweh. There is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Her conclusion is that the proud, her enemies, shouldn't boast in their own strength, because God is there. God is the one who knows all. He's there conducting all things. He is there for his people, people like Hannah. But like Hannah, there's years and years of frustration and emptiness and mocking inside of her own family. It filled up her heart, and she's, for years and years, not rejoicing in her situation, but
longing and praying that God would change her affliction. But she knows, she's confident that whole time, that Yahweh of hosts is still God. And so she prays deeply, pouring out her soul. And when she's given the son, when that answer to prayer finally comes, it's remarkable that she prays and promises that God, that Samuel will be given back to God. This answer to prayer that Hannah has had, is Hannah is now giving it back to Yahweh permanently as a permanent Nazarite. That which she longed for and sought after with tears and heartfelt prayer, she has willingly given it back to God. I dare say this is something we should all work on, of wanting something, and when God gives us something, being able to sacrifice that back to the Lord. When he gives us a personality trait, or when he gives us money, or when he gives us anything, when he gives us opportunity, do we then give that back to him in worship and in service? Do we give the good gifts he gives to us back to him? And that could be a whole sermon in and of itself, but I better just keep going. Notice too, when we look back, when Hannah's praying and praising God in verses 1 through 3, she's looking back on what he's just done. So there's these years and years of frustration, but there's more to the story than just Hannah having a son. That's a miraculous thing in and of itself, but there's more to it. In Samuel, Hannah and her family with Peninnah and Elkanah are a picture of who Israel is at the time. So Hannah is this faithful remnant, like the faithful remnant inside of Israel, that's barren and fruitless. But the unfaithful part of Israel is fruitful. They're multiplying. And inside this family, you have this strife going back and forth, where the faithful one is being persecuted by the unfaithful one. This is Israel during this time. The people, the ones that have been multiplied, the fruitful ones, are leading the nation astray or have been led astray by the priests. Turn with me to chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and we'll see this. Let's look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." The people of Israel, unfaithful to Yahweh, have rejected him as king. They would rather have, looking out into all of the nations, looking out to the Philistines, they would rather have a king like they have. They want a king like the nations. And Yahweh tells Samuel, "Look, they're not rejecting you here. They're rejecting me as king." So it's speaking to this unfaithful part of Israel that's getting what it wants and getting a king like all of the other nations, because when Saul comes along, when God gives Saul to them as king, he is like the other nations. He takes and he takes and he takes. He grasps at sin. But the faithful, well, God always keeps a faithful remnant. And the faithful is in Samuel, the son of Hannah. It's part of the remnant that will be used by God to lead that remnant into a new and glorious day. So the first few chapters of Samuel present this dark situation where the day seems gloomy. You have the priests, we'll get to Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and their sin, and then you have the people wanting a king after all of the nations, and it looks dark and gloomy. It doesn't look good for Israel. But there's this son born from this humble woman. And Samuel is going to be that new light that's going to brighten up and create a whole new day for Israel. So that by the end of the book, you have not Samuel, but you have a king after God's own heart that's illuminating Israel and changing Israel. God is taking Israel from one degree of glory into another. He's transforming Israel during the book of Samuel. Hannah's life, though, is not just a picture of the strife within Israel. Her life is also a picture of the strife that comes outside of the people of God. So within Israel, there was strife with the unfaithful and the faithful, but there was also this threat from outside, from the nations, from the Philistines. It's a picture of the conflict that arises when God's enemies come and try to attack God's people. We're familiar with what Genesis 3:15 says, that God will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between his seed and her seed. Her seed will bruise the serpent on the head, and the serpent will bruise him on the heel. This is that cosmic battle that's going on, where Satan and his seed is constantly at work to try to destroy the woman or destroy the woman's child. We see this with Sarah when she goes down into Egypt, threatening the child that's going to come from Sarah's womb. We see this countless other times, and you see this even in the birth of Jesus. You see this in barrenness, and when women can't have children in the Bible, it's this threat to prevent the seed of the woman from coming into this world and crushing the head of the serpent. He's trying to make war against the woman and against her seed. So there's this threat to Hannah because of her barrenness. Yahweh is the one who creates it, but this threat comes from the mocking and the scourging, or the verbal scourging, that Peninnah gives to Hannah. What's going to happen with this new son that's going to come in and bring forth a whole new day in Israel? Yet even in the midst of the threats inside of Israel and on her borders, just like God answers the prayer of Hannah, God is going to answer the prayer of Hannah as it relates to Israel and protecting Israel against God's enemies, the Philistines. Back in chapter 2, let's look at verses 4 through 8. And we're not going to read through them again. We've read through them, but touch on different parts of it. This is the middle part of the song. This is where we saw the middle of the chiasm is. We see that Hannah praises God for his power revealed in prospering his people over against his enemies. When I mean prospering, I'm not talking about God giving millions of dollars to people and three-car garages and cars to fill up the garages. I'm talking about how God raises up people from the low parts of the earth. Humble states, barren states, fruitless states, those who are poor, those who are needy, he says, those who are feeble, we see in Samuel. And he raises them up and he brings them to be a part of his family, to be sons to God through the work of the king. So Hannah's confidence in God because of what he has done in her life leads her now to proclaim God's strength to effect change in Israel. She's prayed. She's praised God for answering that prayer. And now she's praying that God would change not just her state, but use the answer to her prayer to change Israel. Not just herself. All of God's people. What she's really proclaiming is that God will do something dramatic. Flip the nation upside down, or really right side up. Look, the bows of the mighty are going to be shattered, she prays, but the feeble are going to wear strength. Those who weren't fat and happy stealing from the people are going to be made to hunger, but the hungry will be given bread. The woman who has many children will languish, but the barren will have seven children. Hannah only has six. We've already looked at the climax of the chiasm. Yahweh kills and makes alive, brings down to death and resurrects. He makes poor the rich, and the rich he makes poor. We see this in the book of Samuel a few times. In chapter 2, just a little bit, the verses right after the song, we see this with regards to Eli and his sons. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, so he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if that man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of God. This is the leadership, the religious leadership of Israel. These are the priests. And they're stealing from the worship sacrifices of the people. The people are bringing their sacrifice to God. And they're stealing from it. They're eating from it. They're robbing from God. These sacrifices are supposed to be consumed and eaten by Yahweh of hosts, and these priests are coming in and robbing the sacrifice of the people and robbing God from it. This is the threat inside of Israel, and I dare say we could probably correlate this to the threat inside the church as it is today. Not our church, but the church in the world, in America, where you see pastors and preachers stealing from and robbing from the offering plate to make their $5 million mansion that much bigger. You have people giving money in worship, and you have these religious leaders taking it to make a bigger home or to make a bigger building or to make their own self look glorious instead of God. Well, this leads to the fact that Yahweh is going to judge the people. In chapter 4, Israel goes out to battle, led by Hophni and Phinehas. They're going out to battle against the Gentile Philistines, and they're defeated. And the people, reflecting their leaders, don't honor Yahweh as they should. And in verse 3, they come and they ask for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to be brought and to lead them into battle. They're treating God as if he's some sort of trinket that if they can just bring the ark with them, that's going to be good enough. Not listening to and praying and pouring out their soul to Yahweh for their victory. The Philistines, when they heard that the ark was coming, they were terrified. Because they heard that God, Yahweh of Israel, has defeated the Egyptians. So they fight all that much more. And Israel is defeated. 30,000 soldiers of Israel fell that day. And worse, the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. And then the two sons of Eli were killed. Look at chapter 4 and let's read verses 17 and 18. Then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, this is a report given to Eli, your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For he was old and heavy, thus he judged Israel 40 years. Notice a few things. It says that Eli is old and heavy. That word for heavy is the word that's used for glory. His glory caused him to die. He heard the news that his sons died, but more so that the ark of God, that Yahweh's presence, his footstool had been taken, it caused him to fall backward, and it was a source of his death. This is the word for glory. He was stealing and robbing the glory of God and making himself fat. All that the priests should have been, God had prescribed what they needed to take from the sacrifices, and they were taking more. They were robbing the people's sacrifices, and they were robbing from God what he rightly deserved, and made themselves fat and glorious instead of making God glorified. Look at verse 19. When this happened, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard that the news of the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." She did not give answer or pay attention. She called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband." The glory has departed from Israel. Because of their sin, Yahweh has left his people. He's left. His footstool has left, been taken by the Philistines, the mighty men, the Philistines. This is God tearing down the proud and the arrogant. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, they've been taken out. God kills and he raises up. Well, the Philistines capture the ark, but yet the ark then gets restored. In chapters 5 and 6, the ark is in the hands of the Philistines. They believe that they've captured Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so they set him up in the temple of Dagon, their god. Well, the first day, the first night comes after the day they put the ark next to Dagon. And when they go in the next day, they see that Dagon had fallen flat on his face in prostrated worship before the ark. God is powerful. He can make idols worship him. They set him back up. The next day, they go back in, and they see that at this point, not only he's fallen, but his hands and his head, Dagon's hands and head, have been cut off. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. The hand of Yahweh was heavy on the Ashdodites. In verse 7, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. And at the end of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. God doesn't need people to fight his battles. God can do it all himself. Yahweh is powerful and strong enough. His might is such that he can crumble the idols of the nations. He cuts off their hands and their strength, and his mighty hand afflicts the Philistines. And they recognize that his powerful hand is mightier than Dagon's. And so they return the ark. And they return it in a way that, again, displays the power of God. They hook up the ark to these two milk cows, and they shut those cows the calves back at home, and they say, all right, if these two milk cows will lead the ark back to Israel, then Yahweh is powerful. And sure enough, against nature, these two cows lead God back to Israel. The glory returns. But the point being that Yahweh is the one who tears down. Yahweh is the one who kills. Yahweh is the one who alone has strength and power. But he raises up a king also. He raises up Saul first. Saul, of course, ends up being no good. And then he raises up David, a man after his own heart, humble, a shepherd by trade. And we know the story of David and Goliath. This shepherd comes and he uses a stone and a sling to kill the mighty serpent-like giant Goliath. And he goes and he cuts the head off of Goliath. God was there. David recognized this. He said, who is going to contend against these Philistines who gripe against us and who contend against Yahweh our God, Yahweh of hosts? David goes, recognizing that it's not him who's doing the fighting. He doesn't need Saul's armor. What he needs is Yahweh's strength and his alone. So back to Hannah, her song looked forward to Yahweh providing for his people in defeating all of their enemies. Those inside, the unfaithful, and those outside, the wicked. Yahweh defeats them, and he uses his king. So Hannah was looking forward to this. She had confidence knowing that God has answered her prayer, has opened up her womb, and is doing a mighty work in Israel during those days. If you go back to Hannah's prayer, in verses 8 through 10, the last part of the section, she is now praising the power of God in protecting his people through the power of God given to his king. So in verse 10 is the crucial verse here. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Yahweh's power and strength will be poured out on this anointed Messiah king. And God will then show his power displayed through this king. Well, in Samuel, this king is David. We know David, when he was anointed king, he wasn't given the throne immediately. He had to wait for it. He had to be patient for it. He had to, like Hannah, long for it and pray for it. He had to be afflicted by Saul trying to kill him over and over again. He had to be afflicted by going through the wilderness and hiding in caves all the time, knowing that Yahweh had raised him up to be king, but yet had not enthroned him on the throne yet. David patiently waits for God to raise him up from the ash heap to the throne. Well, in 2 Samuel, if you'll turn to 2 Samuel, we're familiar with the covenant that God makes with David. God says that he will make, let's just read it. Let's look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the people, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is the kindness, the covenant, this new covenant being given to David and to Israel. God will take away their enemies. He will establish David's house, this kingdom forever. And we know this is fulfilled in Jesus, of course. But two chapters later, in chapter 9, we see that David then is the source of kindness, this loving kindness that God has given to him. David now gives that to somebody else, and to a most surprising recipient, Mephibosheth. Say that 10 times fast. David seeks out Ziba, a servant in the household of Saul, so that David can show this kindness, this covenant mercy and love that God has shown to him. So instead of seeking out all of those in the house of Saul and sort of destroy them, just like the kings of the nations might have done to make sure that no power usurpers come into play, instead, he seeks out those of the household of Saul in fulfillment of a covenant that he made with Jonathan, Saul's son. Well, David finds Mephibosheth, and he's crippled in both feet. But he invites him in to his house. In verse 7, David said to him, "Don't fear. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore you to all the land of the grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Regularly. This enemy son, this cripple, invited to the king's table so that God, through the king, can show his loving kindness. This is what we do every Sunday. Crippled sinners we are, have been invited to the king's table to eat with him regularly, to be shown and to feast upon the loving kindness of God. Time fails us, but David continues to show this loving kindness to others in the latter parts of 2 Samuel. He avenges the Gibeonites, he forgives enemies, and he's a source of protection by defeating all of the enemies. I mean, he's defeated Goliath and cut off his head and brought it to Jerusalem and raised it up so that he can show that God is powerful to save. And he's defeated the Philistines so that by the end of 2 Samuel, you see that Israel is now the kingdom par excellence. They're the ones who are established over the nations around them. The Philistines are trembling at who David is and his kingdom is. So by the end of the book, you see that the whole book is a book of reversals. It's Hannah's prayer lived out. At the beginning of the book, Israel is ruled by judges and wicked priests. At the end of the book, a king after God's own heart. At the beginning of the book, you have the Philistines ruling over Israel. And at the end of the book, you have Israel, God's people, ruling over the Gentiles. At the beginning of the book, you have this house of God in Shiloh and the ark taken away from Israel. At the end of the book, you're going to have the foundation laid for a new temple. The foundation for the temple that gets established under David's son, Solomon. Hannah's prayer is coming to fruition. She sees God work. She prays for it. But she's not just praying for her own self, she's praying for all of God's people. She sees God answer that prayer, and so she breaks forth in song and praises him for it. But then continues to pray that God continues to work in his people, bringing forth the shadows of an old day and bringing forth the light of a whole new day. Turn with me to chapter 23 of Samuel. The last words of David in chapter 23, this song, these last words, are a reflection of what Hannah prays in chapter 2. David's song is just a reflection. Hannah looks forward, David looks back. But I want to look at one particular verse, or a few verses. Look at verse 3. The God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth, through sunshine and rain." This light comes forth. This new day dawns. We see this in Luke because we see that Hannah's song is very, it's the image of what Mary's song is. Mary's reflecting Hannah's song when Mary prays and sings forth after she knows that she's carrying this son. The miraculous barren woman and barren woman who has a miraculous child, and then you have this virgin woman who has this miraculous child. They both sing forth, praising God for what he's done and looking forward to all that God is doing. And later in chapter 1 of Luke, where Zacharias sings this song, he talks about the fact that this, because of the tender mercy of our God, which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Samuel is about new beginnings. The dark day of Israel at the beginning is now bursting forth with light at the end. Jesus, or Mary, prays the same type of prayer, this prayer of reversals, because she knows that through her seed, through Jesus, he's going to come into the world in a time of Israel where they're back in this darkness, in sin, because they can't escape sin. But this child is going to be born and is going to bring forth this new and glorious day. He's going to be the righteous king that Yahweh raises up in power, that takes away the sin of all of Israel, that conquers all of their enemies, most notably the enemy of sin and death. So Jesus comes forth through his life and ministry, being a greater Samuel, looking forward to and hearkening this day, this new day dawning. And he's also this greater David, this king of God's own heart, coming forth and going out into all of the people, telling them about the kingdom, that it's come, that sins can be forgiven. He's feasting with sinners. He's with tax collectors. He's with prostitutes. He's with the low. He's with the feeble. He's healing the sick. He's with the poor. He's not with the priests and the Pharisees. He's fighting them. And so Jesus in his life is contending with those who contend with faithful Israel. And he also, when he goes to the cross, he's bearing up all of their sin. And then he's contending with the evil forces coming from without, sin and death. And he conquers them. And he shows us that radiant glory of God through his king. And so like Hannah, the church should praise him for it and continue to pray. We may be in a dark situation right now where we have terrorists in our borders and we have wicked rulers and elite that are just completely corrupt. We may see sin all around us and we may see God's word failing, but there is one truth that cannot be taken away, and that is Christ is king. He is powerful. So though we may fail and though we may feel weak inside and sick at the nature of what's going on around us, if we, like Hannah, will long for God to act in power and we pray to him, and we have confidence that Christ is king and that God is using his king, he can use people like us. He can use the people on East McKinney that don't have food for a whole week or days. He can use people that are sinners and transform them to bring about a whole new reformation within the church. He is king and he's reigning now. And so we should have confidence in God, in his power, in his strength. Yes, there's sin and there are dark shadows all around us. But yet the light of Christ's glory shines forth. And Christ's glory continues to shine brighter and brighter through his people, through the body of Christ, the church, so that all of those shadows are put away. And so the church, we as individuals, need to be like Hannah, praising God for what he has done, longing for God to continue the work of building his kingdom so that we can get to the point that we read in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to get there. The light of God's glory will shine throughout all of the earth, and there will be no shadow, there will be no tear any longer. And God will use Christ, his king, and then us, the body of Christ. And so we praise him. We pray and long like Hannah did, and we confidently trust in the one who alone has the power to effect a whole new change and a whole new transformation. Let's praise him. Almighty God, we praise you for the work that you have done in our life. We know where each of us have been. We know our sin. We know how we were far from you. And we confess that we are sinners, that there's no reason why you should have chosen us above others. We offer no power. We offer no riches. We offer no standing in society for you to use us. But yet, these things matter not to you, because you are all powerful and you want people like us to shine forth your light and your glory in this world. And so, Lord, we give you praise for that, and we thank you that you have effected a change in our hearts. And Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to confidently know that you are powerful not only to save us from our sins, but you are powerful to renew all of creation. You are powerful to change even the president of the United States to be a follower of you. And so we pray that you would conquer your enemies, that you would lay them low, or that they would be turned into be followers of you. Make them bow the knee and worship you in reverence and awe, that we might see your glory manifested by taking the powerful, the rulers, the elite, the rich, the mighty, the proud, the arrogant, and making them low and humble, and then raising them up with Christ. And we pray that you would use us, that you would not only build in us the confidence that you are God and you are all powerful and you are king, but that we would then respond in giving that confidence back to you, that we would give our lives back to you in service, knowing your word, loving your word, living for you, because you are God. And we praise you for the work that you have done in us, and we praise you for the king that you have seated at your right hand, who rules and reigns well over all things. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.